If you would please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the first chapter in the epistle of Philippians. We are, of course, continuing our series. And just as you're flipping there, let me plug in a quick commercial. Be sure to try to be here tonight, if at all possible. We're going to be talking, of course, continuing our series in Ruth, about an area that affects all of us, that of being workers and work. What does it mean? How do we reflect glory to God in this area of work? So I want to really encourage you to be here this evening as we consider that from the book of Ruth. As we've gone through Philippians, we've given a theme statement, really a definition of the word joy, which tends to dominate the overall flow of this book. And we've said that joy is an inward confident attitude, regardless of life's circumstances, that the Spirit of God cultivates in our hearts as we live life according to and for the advance of the gospel. Now, the text that we're going to be reading this morning puts us in immediate contact with the end portion of that definition, living life according to the gospel. So we're going to consider that. But the area that we're going to be confronted with this morning is what happens to us when we're trying to live life according to the gospel, and yet we face opposition. We have to face the teeth of persecution. What do we do? Well, let's look to Philippians 1, beginning verse 27 through 30 for the answer to that question. The Word of God says there, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may be heard of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now bear here to be in me." Verse 27 says, "Let your conversation be." In other words, conduct yourselves as becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, this really is the thesis statement for this section of Scripture. Let your conversation, or conduct yourselves, or live in a certain way. In other words, live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we have at this point in the epistle is really a shift, a transition. If you look in your Bibles from verses 1 through 26, in fact, I would encourage you perhaps sometime to take the time to mark in your Bible all the first person personal pronouns, all the I's, the me's, the mine, the my's that are in those first 26 verses. And what that will help you to see very clearly is a lot of autobiography by Paul the Apostle. He is saying, this is my life story. This is what's gone on. And we kind of came to a climax of sorts in regards to his autobiography last week when he gave the definition of his life. And what was that definition? For me to live is Christ. And so now he is focusing attention on the church at Philippi, and he's exhorting them. And he's exhorting them to live a life according to the gospel. If you come across a Christian who thinks, well, the gospel is only for those who are unsaved, who need to get converted, take into this passage. It's a very clear statement that the gospel is for Christians. And as we understand that we are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, it's going to transform us. And so we really have here, beginning in verse 27, the first of actually five throughout this book of major exhortations that Paul's given to the Philippians. And today I just want to simply pass on to you his exhortation. And here's the exhortation he basically gives. He says, despite persecution, live a life worthy of the gospel in unity. Be courageous. Live a courageous life that is worthy of the gospel. You know, since 9/11, terrorism has really pushed itself to the fore of all of our thinking. It dominates the news. And even when we go to the airport, it becomes very obvious that this is a major issue that we are dealing with now as Americans. You know, the major objection or actually objective of a terrorist is not so much to kill people and to cause physical harm. Now, they'll do those things, but they do those things for an ultimate aim, an ultimate objective, an ultimate goal. You see, more than killing people or inflicting harm, what a terrorist really wants to do is to put people into a certain state of mind. They want them to be in a state of fear, of intimidation, always wondering what's going to happen next. That's really the goal of a terrorist. And you know, when we come to our lives here, we might not have people that have, you know, machine guns in their hands or bombs in their hands. That might not be the type of terrorism that we experience. But the fact is you could probably go to any playground this past week and you probably saw some terrorism taking place, some bullying going on. Even in the workplace, there's bullying that goes on. There's intimidation. There are fear tactics that occur. We see this not only in our schools. We see this sometimes in our own homes. We see this certainly in the media. We see this in courtrooms. And basically, terrorism tactics are there to try to make you to do something that you wouldn't want to do otherwise. In other words, they force you to do something that you feel is wrong, but you feel like you've got to do it in order to survive. And so there are these terrorism tactics. There are these fear tactics that push you, that bully you into do something that you really don't want to do. And what we see here with Paul and the Philippians is they're being forced by the world to try to do things that they don't want to do. The world's trying to press on them some intimidation tactics to cave in, to not proclaim this gospel of Christ. And what Paul is basically saying to the Philippians is don't cave in. Be courageous. Don't falter. Don't fail. Don't give in to their intimidation, coercion, and frightening tactics. Be courageous despite the persecution. Persevere despite the pressure schemes. The question is, though, is how does a person live courageous? How do we do that? A former president, John F. Kennedy, once said this: without belittling the courage with which men have died, we should not forget those acts of courage with which men have lived. The courage of life is often a less dramatic spectacle than the courage of a final moment, but is no less a magnificent mixture of triumph and tragedy. A man does what he must in spite of personal consequences, in spite of obstacles and damages and pressures. And that is the basis of all human morality. Kennedy is very right in this sense. What he is doing there is he is connecting courage inseparably to morality, to virtue. And you see, all courage has to stem from a sense of right and wrong. Courage basically says, I'm going to do the right thing, even though everyone around me says, do the wrong thing. Even though doing the wrong thing would be the easier way to go. Though doing the wrong thing would be the easier path and less frightening. But once we mention right and wrong, we've got to immediately recognize that we bring someone into the whole discussion, and that's God. And in our society, that really disrupts a lot of the sensitivities, the sensibilities of our society. That there actually is right and wrong. That there is absolute truth that is actually important enough and firm enough that we should stand in and that we shouldn't compromise on. So, to live a life in the way God intends is to live a life that is courageous. And to live a life that is courageous is to live a life that is worthy, that is becoming of the gospel. It's a life that refuses to be intimidated. It's a life that refuses to cave in. It's the life of living worthy of the gospel. Now look at the text there. We get this idea of living a life worthy of the gospel from the imperative verb, let your conversation, or you could say your conduct, or live this way. It's really the controlling verb of this whole section. And it's saying, this is the way you've got to live. This is the way you've got to carry out your life. Now, the root in Greek for this word is polos. We get our word politics from it. It means city. Paul also uses this very same root word later on in the epistle in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, when he says that our conversation, or you could also translate it, our citizenship is in heaven. And so he's saying here, live in a certain way according to your citizenship. Now, whenever the Philippians would have heard any talk about citizenship, they would have immediately perked up. And you recall the reason for that would have been they took a lot of pride in the fact that they are a Roman colony. In a sense, they were a miniature Rome. They took a lot of pride in this. You know, as Americans, we take a lot of pride in the fact that we are citizens of the United States of America. But there's an element in what Paul is saying here that we can't completely identify with as Westerners because we're so individualistic in our thinking. When the Philippians heard citizenship, they didn't just think about themselves personally being a citizen. They had more of a corporate mindset, more of a community mindset. And so what Paul is basically saying here is live in a way that is becoming of your citizenship. And the Philippians would have understood this because they would have thought, that's exactly right. Because if I bring shame upon the city of Philippi, I could actually lose my citizenship. That threat was always there. And what Paul is saying now, you live in a way that is becoming of your citizenship, which is in heaven. Live in an honorable way. Live life according to the way King Jesus has dictated to you in the Word of God. Live according to the gospel. He puts it this way later on in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, in order to live a life that is courageous, it means that we've also got to live a life of character. To live a life of integrity. Because here's the thing, as we compromise our citizenship, as we compromise our character, then what happens is the unsaved world looks on and says, see, you're really not a citizen of heaven. You're just like us. You're only a citizen of earth. And not only does that reflect badly on us, it reflects badly on our families, on our church family, on Christians around the world. It happens when we don't display distinctive holiness. When we don't show forth that we have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And it's only when we show this distinctive identity of people that live life according to the gospel, it's only when we show forth that transformational power of the gospel that we make a difference in the world. And part of the problem with the modern church today is that we're not distinctive. We've lost our identity. Oz Guinness comments on this, I think, very poignantly when he says, by our uncritical pursuit of relevance, we have actually courted irrelevance. By our breathless chase after relevance without a matching commitment to faithfulness, we've become not only unfaithful, but irrelevant. By our determined efforts to redefine ourselves in ways that are more compelling to the modern world than are faithful to Christ, we have lost not only our identity, but our authority and our relevance. Our crying need is to be faithful as well as relevant. What Guinness is basically saying here is the only way that we can help the world, the only way that we can be relevant to the world is by being distinct from it, to be outside of it, as we remain faithful to Christ. C.S. Lewis calls this resistance thinking. And what he means by that is the only way you can progress in something is to resist it, to resist the material. Progress is made only in resisting material, he says. In other words, the only way that we help the world, the only way that we help, in a sense, progress the world, is when we resist the world's systems. And as we do that, we have great benefit to the world and we fulfill our calling. The church's strength, our conquering power, is to be, as Lewis said, against the world in order to be for the world. And as we do this, we can expect opposition. As we do this, it's going to take great courage. As we do this, people are going to be very hostile to us. They're going to constantly pressure us to meld in, to assimilate into the world. There's always the constant clamor for you to be just like everyone else. And when others offend you, you get back at them. You step on their neck. There's the constant assault for you to fib when you need to lie, to cheat, to steal, whatever it takes to advance your career. Because after all, no one makes it when you're just a doormat. And see, these are the type of things, and there are many more, that the world is constantly trying to squeeze you into their mold. And the moment, folks, that we cave in, the moment we stop being courageous, the moment we start to listen to their siren calls to compromise, is the moment they'll turn around and bellow out our hypocrisy. They'll say, "See, we told you. You're really no different. There's no transformational power in the gospel. You're just like us." So it's a trap to pull us in. We must be courageous. So Paul is calling the Philippians here, if you look down at the text again, whether he comes and sees them or not, to do the right thing. What he's basically saying here is, don't do the right thing to just please me. Do it to please God. Listen, your goal in life is not to please the preacher. Your goal in life is not to please even your spouse, ultimately, or other members of this church. Your ultimate goal is to please the Lord Jesus, and it takes courage to do that. It takes courage not to cave in to the intimidation tactics, the fear tactics that the world constantly throws at us. But the question is, what does this look like? What does it look like to live a courageous life worthy of the gospel? Well, before we look at that portrait, we've got to realize a wonderful truth. And here it is. We don't have to do this alone. We have other Christians to help us in this regard. We're not lone rangers in this regard. Christians come along and they help us to stand and to live a life worthy of the gospel. And so Paul is connecting here the rest of the body of Christ to that of living a courageous life. Now, there are three main ways that we need to live out a courageous life worthy of the gospel with other Christians. The first one is this. We see in verse 27, with other Christians, we need to live a courageous life that stands fast in the gospel. Let's read that verse again. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast. This is a military term. And it's basically got the idea of standing your position. Come what may, no matter what assault is being thrown at you, you stand. And not only stand there by yourself, but you're standing alongside of other believers. And with great conviction, with great courage, you do not compromise. You do not falter. You do not fall. You hold your position even to the point of death. You fight the good fight. And so, folks, listen. All of us in this room who are born-again believers, we are called to something. We are called to live courageous. And you know, when we think of courage, we define it in a lot of different ways. The world defines courage in a lot of different ways. And usually it boils down to some great courageous moment. Meeting a need in a great moment of crisis. But really, living the gospel is the most courageous thing you can do. And you know what? It might seem mundane at times. It might seem like it's just ordinary things, and it doesn't seem very courageous. But when you faithfully, consistently live the gospel, that's courage. And this is what we are called to, despite the hatred the world has for us. Well, the text goes on. It says that we stand fast in one spirit. In other words, you're unified in this endeavor. We're not standing alone. You know, you think of the Lone Ranger. Even he was smart enough to have a partner, Tonto, okay? A lot of times there are these Lone Ranger Christians who think they can stand and live a life worthy of the gospel on their own. But you can't. And this is why the Holy Spirit of God has bound us together with other believers. That we can stand together. There is strength in numbers. There is strength in unity. And so we see this very clearly in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. So the Spirit makes this happen. But when it says there in the text, in one Spirit, it's not so much emphasizing the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as it is a certain attitude. You could almost say a kind of a kindred spirit that we as Christians have one with another. It's an attitude of unity, identifying ourselves with one another, realizing that we need one another. And think of it this way. It's like being in a platoon during the middle of conflict. and there are bullets whizzing past you. There are bombs exploding in your face. It's just absolute chaos. But you know, despite the fact that you are scared, you are terrified, you know that you're going to stand there and you're going to fight alongside of your buddies. And you're going to fight come what may. It doesn't matter what happens. You're going to continue to fight and hold your position because you know that your brother over here is willing to do the same. He's there for you and you're there for him. That's the Christian life. That's life in the community of the church. We fight the good fight, but we do it together. And so I ask you, are you willing to encourage other believers in this regard? Do you do that actively throughout the week? For the folks that are in this room right now, do you come up to them and say, stand firm, continue the good fight, don't falter, don't fall, help me to do the same? Do you actively give encouragement? And I use that word encouragement intentionally because what does that mean? It means to impart courage to others. Where people feel weak, where they might meld into the world, assimilate into the systems of this evil age. And you say, stand firm, continue the fight, live a life worthy of the gospel. Folks, we need to give and receive such encouragement to one another, because we need one another. In one spirit, we impart courage. Now, here's the difficult thing. How often do you give courage to people you don't even really know? Not very often, right? And this is a difficult thing for us, especially here in New England. It's just kind of the personality of our region. But to really come alongside of folks and to enter into their lives in true community, to understand their weaknesses and their strength as a fellow soldier, and for them, here's the hard part, here's the vulnerable part, for them to understand your strengths and weaknesses, so that you can mutually come alongside one another and impart words of courage to not falter, to not fail. You see, what that means is you've got to come out of your shell. That means you've got to make yourself vulnerable. It means stepping out of your comfort zone. So we can't live and speak the truth unless we stand together as one. But we see in our text, we're not only called to stand in one place, we're to strive, we're to go forth. So with other Christians, we need to live a courageous life that not only stands fast in, but also strives together for the gospel. The text says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So standing fast gave us more of a military image. And what we have here in this word, striving, is more of an athletic term. It's really from a Greek compound word. The first part of it is with. The second part is to contend or compete. It's soon with athleo, where we get our word athlete. To strive together with, not against, with other Christians. Not to strive against, but alongside of other believers. So we saw a minute ago how we're like soldiers fighting side by side with one another. But now we're to be team members striving forth with one another. If you disagree with me on this point, that's fine. This is nothing orthodox. But arguably, probably the greatest player in basketball of all time was Michael Jordan. Okay, if you disagree, that's fine. But arguably, he probably was the greatest player of all time. The man won a whole bunch of awards, MVP awards. Of course, he won 6 world championships with his teams. But you know what? He would have never been able to win all those championships, to excel in all the ways that he did, if he didn't have his teammates. He could have never won those championships without the Scottie Pippens and the Steve Kerrs and all the other guys. He made them better, but also realized they made him better. They were on the same team. They strove together. And as Christians, we're on the same team and we're going towards a common goal. I'm going to touch on that goal in just a moment. But you see, this is what makes Christians unique. This is what makes our community different than anything that the world can offer. Because let's be honest, right? There's unity out in the world in certain areas, right? There are certain social clubs. There are certain schools. There's a workplace. You can even have unity. But listen, in those worldly settings of unity, I can guarantee there's always going to be some hint, some flavor of self-service, some hint of how this is going to benefit me. I mean, you can even look at the mob, right? They know how to unite if it's going to have some kind of personal interest or benefit for me. But the church is different in this way. You see, in this community, we do something that's totally radical. We don't unite with others so that it may in some way satisfy me or somehow advance me. We unify with others that we could advance them. That they would succeed more. That they would be pushed forward in their walk with Christ. And so we're not in competition with one another. We are in community with one another. We're not in competition to see who the best singer is, who the best server is, or who the best teacher is. We're not in competition. We are in community. Paul had to remind two Philippian women, Euodia and Syntyche, of this. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. And so how can we be in the same mind of the Lord? One-mindedness? How can we make sure that we are not contending against one another, but rather contending alongside of one another? We have to have the same prize. We have to be competing for the same reward. And so the question is, the vital question is what is that prize? What is that reward? Because that determines everything. Because you see, if the goal is that I might have advancement over you or you over me, that I might have ascendancy over you, that's not reaching the goal. That's only for self-glory. That's only for the advancement of self. But as the text says, for the faith of the gospel. Now, if that is our prize, for the faith of the gospel, now we're talking. Because now what it becomes, it doesn't become self-glory. It becomes about the glory of Jesus. And so I want you to advance far beyond myself, if possible. And you want me to advance beyond yourself, if possible. Not because we're in competition with one another, but because we both have the same prize. We both have the same goal in mind, that Jesus Christ would become larger and larger and larger in our vision. And so we share the same vision. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about Him getting the praise. And so I want you to succeed much more than me. And you want me to succeed much more than you. It's like these crew teams. You know what a crew team is? It's these long boats. They're kind of like canoes, more or less. And they have these rivers down race. I don't know what I'm talking about. I've never done it before, but I've seen it. It's pretty interesting. And all the team members get in a boat and they race away. They paddle and they paddle and they paddle. Now, how ridiculous would it be if as a crew member you thought, you know, I hope Joe Smith, two guys in front of me, doesn't paddle as hard as me. No, you want him to paddle. You want him to paddle harder than you. And he wants you to do the same. Why? Because it's not about competition with one another. It's about reaching the same goal. It's about reaching the same destination. You're team members. You're not against each other. You're for each other. And so you have this mutual goal. You have this mutual goal that the gospel of Jesus Christ would not only advance in your own heart, but that it would continue to advance in the heart of your brother or sister in Christ. That it would go beyond us out into the world and advance out there. And as we have this goal in mind, that we would live lives worthy of the gospel, you know what's going to happen? A wonderful thing's going to happen. It's going to become very difficult for us to think in terms of competition. It's not going to even fit into our paradigm of thinking. We're going to want communion, not competition. Because it's all about Jesus. You remember Paul earlier? I love this about Paul the Apostle back in chapter 1. We already talked about it. He's in prison. And what's happened? You got all these preachers out there who are tearing him down. They're maligning him. They're trying to discredit his ministry and slander him. And you know what he says? Big deal. Big deal. Now, I don't appreciate their motives. But you know what? They're at least preaching Christ. And because He is my prize, because He is my goal, that's all I care about. Folks, this is mature Christianity. That we don't take quick personal offense. Because at the end of the day, it's really not about us. It's about Him. This is genuine Christianity. Wouldn't it be a great thing if this would take a greater and stronger hold on our lives as individual Christians, as a church? that we look at one another and we say, you know, I really hope they continue to succeed. I really hope they advance far beyond myself. Because as they advance more and more, guess what's going to happen? The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to grow bigger and stronger and better. I'm not in competition with them. I'm in communion with them. To not think in terms of how can our church be better than the church down the road. Not competition. Communion. And thank God that the gospel goes forth. To think in terms of the vertical and not the horizontal. What I mean by that is, every time we as a church, as individuals, come to decisions we have to make, our first thought is, how is this going to bring glory to Jesus? Not how is this going to make me better than Joe Smith in the church? Thankfully, there's no Joe Smith in the church here. Not how is this going to make our church look better than the church down the road? How is this going to bring glory to Jesus? And so, this is the issue. We strive to advance the gospel in each other's lives. And then we take it from this place into the world. But here's what's going to happen, folks. And this is what Paul is really getting at the heart of. As we do this, there's going to be resistance. You're going to be hated by the world. Because you're courageous enough to do the right thing, though everyone out there is saying, don't do it that way. Do the wrong thing. And we see this false teaching in many different forms of society. Can't even begin to touch in all the different ways. But you got those who say, well, God is there, but he's very impersonal. You've got the naturalist who says, well, there's not even a God. You've got the nihilist who says, hey, you know, there is no meaning or significance to life, so just do whatever you please. You've got the existentialist who says, experience trumps everything else. You've got the postmodern who says, hey, we create our own reality. We create our own truth. Therefore, there are no objective truths. Everything's subjective. Everybody can do whatever they want. And then, of course, the universalist chimes in and says, well, if that's the case, well, then everyone's going to get to heaven anyhow, and there is no hell. And you can just live as you please. And so what we say as the church is we come in and we say, no, 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 1,000 times no. There is a God, and he is personal. He is the one that brings significance to life. And to experience him is the ultimate experience. Our hearts don't rest until we find rest in him. Come to him. We say that all this truth is not rooted in emotion, but it is rooted in unalterable historical fact, absolute truth. It is absolutely true that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, and he's coming again. And then we say to the world what is perhaps most offensive. We say, and he's the only way. And they get mad and hostile. But this is the message of Christianity. And you know what, brother and sister? As you go out of this place today, it's going to take courage for you to live that, to declare it. We've got to realize that the only way that we can really be for the world is to be against the world. Paul said in 2 Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's inevitable. And so the question we've got to ask ourselves is, if I'm not suffering any kind of persecution for the gospel, then am I really living a life that's worthy of the gospel? You see, for a Christian, the greatest perplexity is not when I suffer for the gospel. The greatest disconcerting thing is when I'm not suffering at all for the gospel. And so we're reminded finally that with other Christians, we're to live a courageous life that not only stands fast in, strives together for, but finally suffers for the gospel. Look at verses 29 and 30. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. So he's saying, listen, Philippians, you don't have to be terrified. You don't have to be alarmed. You don't have to be frightened. Because you are in Christ, you can live courageous. You're so bent on doing what's right that you're willing even to suffer. And how do we have that source of encouragement, that source of courage? We look to Jesus. Wouldn't you say he knows a little bit of what it is to suffer for the gospel? We look to him who's gone before us. Well, Paul points out in these verses that there are two things that are basically going to be exposed when persecution happens. The first is in regards to those who do the persecuting. Look at what he says. He says, for those that persecute are an evident token of perdition. To persecute a Christian, to persecute the child of God, is a very grave matter. Now, no one is beyond the grace of God. Paul is an evident testimony of that, since he was a persecutor. And perhaps there's even some in here today who once reviled, who once persecuted Christians for their faith. And now here you are, a trophy of God's grace. And so it's certainly possible. But for those that do persecute, they are walking on very thin ice. It's very dangerous territory. And certainly in the United States, we don't see this as in living color as in other parts of the world. If you were to go to China or the Middle East, there are people who are dying for the gospel at this very moment. They're suffering. And what Paul is basically saying, with every wrongful imprisonment that takes place in our world, with every lashing of the whip, with every spitting in the face, with every mocking, with every ostracizing that takes place because of the gospel, there is, as it were, a token, or you could say a sign. It's almost like a placard is being placed over the head of a persecutor. And you know what it says? Fitted for destruction. A sign of perdition. The persecution also reveals something else. It reveals that those who are persecuted, they are a token of salvation. Now, in our society, we don't face the kind of physical torture that other Christians throughout the world face today. It comes in a lot of different forms, does it not? Mostly for us, it comes in the form of verbal abuse or verbal persecution. I'm certainly not trying to sound like a martyr by relaying this story to you, but I remember it was about 10, 12 years ago, I was passing out some tracts in Greenville, South Carolina. And a man came along and I just said, "Sir, would you like a gospel tract? It has some good news in there for you." And he didn't say anything other than this. He just kind of stepped back and said, "No way, man. I'm going to hell. I want to party with my friends." You know, again, God's grace can reach that man. And I pray it does. I pray that the sovereign God of heaven conquers his hard heart. But the reality is he probably will go to hell. But it won't be a party. It's a sign, a token of perdition. But for those of us that are persecuted, it is a token, it is a sign of salvation. Listen, every vulgar slur that is thrown at you at work, every time you're ostracized from your unsaved parents because they just don't understand you, every time someone passes over you as a promotion at work because you're unwilling to work on the Lord's day, every time any kind of persecution comes your way, understand there is, in a sense, a placard over your head. And you know what it says? A token of salvation. You see, folks, for the Christian, persecution is not a curse. It's a blessing. It gives great reassurance that you are a child of God. And you're going to need this. Because as you try to persevere, you're going to need that reassurance that, yes, I am a child of God. I am in Him. And so the question we come back to is, how do I live courageous in such suffering? Folks, is it going to be something that you work up in your own heart? I'm just going to tell you right now, there's nothing inside of us that really wants to be courageous in this way. And so we've got to have something from outside of us that infuses us with such courage. And the text helps us out here. There's a gift of God's grace that's given to us. Verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, the word there, it is given, comes from the Greek root keros. It's where we get our word grace or favor. In other words, God is giving you a gift. And there are two gifts, in fact, of grace that he gives to believers. The first of which is belief. It says there, unto you it is given to believe on him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it. Okay, what is that referring to? It's referring back to faith. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith. All that comes into saving your wretched soul, the grace, the faith, all of that is a work of God. As Jonah says, I love how Jonah puts it. He says, salvation is of the Lord. It is of the Lord. You couldn't work it up. It had to be given to you. Now, the second gift of grace that we're given from this text is suffering. It says there, unto you it is given to suffer for his sake. Again, persecution for the gospel's sake is not a perplexity. It is a privilege. It is an honor that we should share in, as Paul's going to talk later in this epistle. It is a privilege to share in, to have fellowship with his sufferings, to have our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, it is a sad commentary in our churches today of this easy believism that this is so rampant in our churches. That you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not have him as your Lord. That you can just pray the prayer, walk the aisle, do whatever it takes to get all the benefits of salvation, but none of the suffering. And that is foreign to scriptural teaching. Listen. To be identified with Jesus Christ means you are automatically identified with suffering. To be born again means you're in Christ, and to be in Christ means that you're going to be hated by the world just as Christ was hated. Belief and suffering go together. And so I ask you, do you blush to speak the name of the Lord Jesus? Do you fear the opinions of men? Do you try to avoid any spiritual conversation because you're afraid you'll be mocked? Folks, are you willing to walk in the bloodstained footprints of the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the ancient church fathers, Tertullian, put it this way. He said, he who fears to suffer cannot be his who suffered. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The real problem is not why some pious, humble, believing people suffer, but why some do not. You see, the real challenge to us, folks, again, is if we're not suffering, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why am I not suffering? Why am I not being persecuted for the faith? Is it perhaps because I'm being a coward rather than being courageous? And so we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, but we also share in the sufferings of other Christians. Paul goes on to say there in verse 30, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. So he's encouraging his believers. You see me going through this. But understand, we're in this together. And we're not only in this together, we're in this together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, don't be discouraged when you are persecuted. This is a privilege. This is a gift from God. That you should suffer for his name's sake. And when we come to this realization, we can be very courageous. And here's the wonderful thing. When all the world is screaming at us not to do this thing, living according to the gospel, we're able to have courage. And we can have so much courage that we're basically willing to say to the world, Lord, or rather, world, bring on whatever you have. It doesn't matter. Because here's the thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who never was a coward, he who embodies courage, was courageous for me. He was my substitute. When I am a coward, he was courageous. He is my substitute. When I am frightened, he was the one who never feared. And because he has gone out before us, we have no reason to be afraid. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come. None of those things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, we as believers in Jesus Christ are tucked inseparably inside of Jesus Christ, He who was courageous for us. We are in the safest place in the world. We're inside of Him. And so when the world throws out its greatest arsenal of hatred, it can't touch us. We're untouchable. We're in Jesus Christ. Yes, they may even torture us. They may even kill us. But at the end of the day, we're in Christ. And nothing can separate us from Him. And so, folks, the question I need to end on is this. Are you willing to be a courageous person like this? The only way you're going to be able to do that is by constantly looking to Jesus to see where He succeeded and where you fail, and crying out for His grace that you would be a courageous Christian that lives a life worthy of the gospel. Despite persecution, live a courageous life worthy of the gospel in unity. Let's bow our heads.